Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
In there, the August meetings are in here, and you need to make note that in August we're shifting from second and fourth to first and third Sunday evenings. Just if you've kind of gotten in that pattern, and we'll go right back to second and fourth in September. But the first and third helps us a little bit in August because we have five Sundays in July, and the fourth Sunday in August is the Sunday that I'll be gone to Brazil. So we wanted to do the third Sunday as the meal and lunch for the students' welcome back thing. So that's kind of what's going on in August. So we'll meet on August 5th. And continue thinking some about our worship Bible studies, and we'll meet here at the hotel at 5:30, and then on the 19th, we'll do lunch and the welcome back luncheon for the students, and several of you had the opportunity to start signing up for that this morning. So those are a couple of things that are going on in August, just as a reminder. And also, there's a ministry opportunity. Philadelphia Baptist Church is not a part of our association. It's a church that's located off of Opelika Road, behind Fresh's Produce, I think. They have a parsonage or a pastorium where the pastor is trying to live that has had to be completely gutted due to water damage. And so our association is trying to help them. There's been one work day over there, and they're looking potentially on the 4th of August again to do another work day, putting up insulation and then maybe also some drywall and some other cleaning out. So if you would be interested in helping with that, contact Larry and let him know, and he's going to be kind of the liaison between us and the associational office to be able to help with that. And if you'd be interested and think you might be available to help with that, I'd appreciate if you'd let him know tonight if you're that far ahead in your thinking. And then also on August 11th, looks like is coming Move-In Mania, and that'll be our opportunity to go over on the campus and have some contact with students that are moving in. There are t-shirts here. If you don't have one of those blue Grace Heritage t-shirts, we've got a boatload of those still back in the room number 3, the Gardenia room or whatever it is. Gardenia, Magnolia, the No Flower room. It has no nameplate, so we'll call that the Hibiscus room. And you'll want to look back in there, and you can get a T-shirt and be able, ready to go on that move-in day. And if you want to do that, you need to let Stan know about that, okay? And also, looks like there's a baby shower coming up. So those are things that you want to be kind of aware of in terms of ministry opportunities, and the schedule will sort of pick up as we're moving towards August. Let's see. Pam, just real quickly, any word from James on how the boot camp is going? No? Okay. So you must be having fun. Good deal. You know, as long as the hospital hasn't called, you're in good shape, right? Yeah, okay. We want to do a couple of songs together, and then we're going to do some Bible study, thinking about just how we want to try to pursue excellence in music. And then we'll do our business meeting on the tail end of that this evening, okay? So if you didn't get one of these song sheets, Daniel has them. So if you can wave your paw. And Daniel will be really excited to bring you. I think he will be anyway. I don't see him anymore, but we'll get you one of these sheets. If you don't have a sheet, you can do that. A couple of songs on there. One old song about the provision of Christ for us, and then the second a hymn of that Jesus is the friend of sinners. So why don't we stand together? We'll sing through these, and then pray together. First, O Lamb of God. I don't know.
Your only Son, no sin to hide, but you have set him from your side. to walk upon this guilty sod and to become the Lamb of God. Your gift of love they crucified. They laughed and scorned him as he died. The humble king they named a fraud and sacrificed the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. O wash me in his precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I was so lost, I should have died, but you have brought me to your side, to be led by your staff and rod, and to be called a Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in his precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb. O Lamb of God, O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in his precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. My Jesus Christ, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that the Lord Jesus has come into the midst of his people, and he has invaded this broken and fallen world to rescue and redeem sinners from certain destruction. And we are those sinners, and we thank you and pray that you would help us more and more and more to love the Lamb of God, crucified from the foundation of the earth, slain for us that we might be brought into a right relationship with you. Oh God, may our lives reflect that we truly love you, and remember that where our hearts are, there will our treasure be also. And where our treasure is, our hearts will be vested. So teach us to love Christ and to treasure him above all things. We pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's just remain standing and we'll sing together of Jesus, who's the friend of sinners.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, he, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior, hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Jesus, what a strength in weakness, let me find myself in him. Tempt and tried and sometimes failing, he my strength, my victory wins. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Jesus, what a help in sorrow while the billows o'er me roam. Even when my heart is breaking, He, my comfort, helps my soul. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Jesus, I do now receive Him. More than all, in Him I find. He has granted me forgiveness. I am His, and He is mine. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end.
Please be seated.
How many of y'all are familiar with that song, O Lamb of God, from something other than singing it at Grace Heritage? I don't think I had ever sung it before, but if you've ever seen the movie Chariots of Fire, if you don't recognize it, that song, that hymn features prominently in that movie, which, by the way, is a profitable way of entertaining yourself if you haven't seen that movie before. I slept through it the first time I saw it, so I had to see it again. Well, I had to have it in front of me twice to see it once. We're handing out an article, or not an article, a statement that's actually on our website, What is the Philosophy of Worship That Unites Us? And it's been on our website for probably about 4 years, and we've never actually talked through it before. And we, Paul and I had talked several weeks ago or a few weeks ago about just doing a little bit of teaching on worship and kind of explaining what it is we do and why we do it and that sort of thing. So we decided that since we had this article, which basically Paul wrote and I proofread, that was in the Founders Journal, that would be a good springboard for beginning to teach on why we do what we do in worship. And this is another statement we've had around for a while, and so I thought it would be good to basically just go through this statement and kind of study through what it says and why we would use this statement as a statement of a philosophy of worship. I'm sure it's going to cover some of the same points that Paul covered a couple of weeks ago, but maybe from a little different angle, and so I think it'll be useful in that respect. The origin of this article, which you may have figured out by looking out at the bottom, is an article or a statement that was published, I think it's in Brothers We Are Not Professionals by John Piper, and it's somewhere on their website as well. When I looked at that statement, I thought it was a very good statement. It has a lot of the things that we'd like to say. And at the same time, the more I studied it, the more I felt like there were a few things that we needed to say that it didn't say. And it had this copyright thing at the bottom that said that you cannot modify it. And I thought, well, if you sandwich it into the middle of another statement and footnote it properly, maybe that's not really modifying it. So instead of changing anything, we just added some stuff at the top and the bottom and then footnoted the part that came from John Piper, and the rest of it's ours. So that's kind of where this thing came from. If I were writing this from scratch, I'd probably write it in a little bit different way. I think it's a little bit too informal in some places. It's some places it uses complete sentences, other places it doesn't. Some places it just quotes a passage of Scripture without any explanation and that sort of thing. So it seems to need a little more consistency from point to point. But at any rate, it's still a good statement, and hopefully it's better having added some things to it. So that's kind of where we want to go with this. Notice the title of it. What is the philosophy of worship that unites us? Now, that's not our title. That was John Piper's title. And I like that title because worship ought to be something that does unite us. Of all things, that's when we are the most united before God in wanting to lift Him up and glorify Him. And yet, unfortunately, it has become a point at which Christians divide very often. You've probably heard the phrase worship wars, and it's over things like, you know, what kind of instrumentation to use and whether to have contemporary songs or traditional songs and those kinds of things. So it has become a point of division, and we'd like for it not to be a point of division. We'd like for it to be a point of that we unite over. Some of them might be my notes then. My printer went berserk on me, so. It should have the entire statement from 1 to 13 on one page. If you don't have that, then you've got my notes. Okay. Actually, you only have a part of my notes because my notes are longer than one page. My printer was very... My printer was so kind to tell me that the toner life had ended right about halfway through it. So I shook it up, slapped it around a little bit to get a little more life out of it, and it perked up for a few more pages. So, but I do need to rush out and get me a new toner cartridge. And that was at about 5:14, so you know how that goes. Anyway, so what I want to do is talk through this statement and just explain it. Talk a little bit about the biblical basis and what we mean by it. So I'm going to begin by reading each point and then make some comments on each point and then move along. To begin with, we have this preamble statement that says, worship is a corporate expression of the delight, awe, and thankfulness that come from knowing our infinitely glorious and sovereign God and Savior. Because the distance between God and His creatures is so great, the only acceptable way of approaching God in worship must be revealed to us by God Himself. Therefore, He may not be worshipped in ways invented by us. This principle protects us from idolatrous worship and focuses our energies on those activities through which God has called us to draw near. Now, a portion of that statement is also in our bulletin, and hopefully you recognize that. I want to focus on this last part about the idea that we don't make up our own ways of approaching God. This was actually a major point, a major issue in the Reformation. Prior to the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church had just continued to multiply rituals and sacraments, and they actually had 7 sacraments. And in the Reformation, they cleared all that and said, what biblical basis is there for all these sacraments? And basically found that there were only 2 sacraments that could be sustained from Scripture, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. So it became an issue in the Reformation. Do we add to what God has prescribed as worship, or do we not? It was also a point of issue between the Church of England and the Puritans. The Church of England required its ministers to participate in certain forms and ceremonies that sometimes violated their conscience because they were not instituted as a part of biblical worship. And they protested that. And ultimately, many of them were driven out of the Church of England and became nonconformist or independents. So this has been an issue in the Reformation and the aftermath of that ever since. I want to give you 4 reasons why we would say that we should not make up our own worship. The first one is that self-invented worship is explicitly condemned in Scripture. If you would, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And this is a warning to the people as they were contemplating entering into the promised land. Beginning verse 29. It says, "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? That I also may do the same.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it." Now, that was a principle given in the Old Testament, granted, but there's a principle here that clearly is applicable to us as well. The problem was that these people thought that they could come up with their own way to worship God, and look at what they came up with. When you're left to your own imagination, what you come up with. And so God explicitly told them that when it comes to how to worship and serve God, you do what God says and you don't do what God does not say to do. Okay? Colossians chapter 3, verses 20 through 23, you don't have to turn there, but that's the passage that talks about these regulations that we've died to: do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And then he goes on to speak of them. He says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion or self-made worship." Or in the King James, it says will worship. And the idea is something that worship which comes from yourself, your own origin. And asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So we see that condemned there as well. So self-invented worship is explicitly condemned. The second reason is because we are sinners and only God can open the way to Him. Therefore, we must submit to His revelation about how we are to go before Him. We should not be arrogant enough to think that we can, as sinners who have no way to God apart from what He has opened in Christ, to then think that we can just waltz in any way we want to. We go the way God tells us to go, and no other way. The third point is that man-made worship tends to crowd out the worship that God has prescribed. If we start adding our own things, it's just inevitable that it pushes out the things that God has told us to do. So we stick with the things God has told us to do. Matthew 15:9 says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." The fourth reason is that we don't make up our own worship is that we are called to summon others to worship the Lord. Okay, we are called to summon others, we're called to summon one another to worship the Lord and the world around us to worship God, but we have no right to summon others to participate in something that God hasn't commanded them to participate in. It would be a violation of their liberty of conscience to tell them, "You have to worship like this," when God hasn't said to worship like this. We are to call people to worship, but we are to call them to worship according to the way God has called them to worship. So, that's a violation of Christian liberty. So let me be specific. First of all, there are areas where there's debate over whether God has called for this particular thing or not. I'm going to try to speak to some things that I think are fairly clear, but there's some things that you might scratch your head over, and we can talk about it and debate it and all that. But it doesn't undermine the principle. If the edges are a little fuzzy in terms of how we apply it, that doesn't mean you throw the principle out the window. Okay. So I think, first of all, one of the kinds of things that shows up in man-made worship is the kind of stuff we saw here. These burning of children, abominable sacrifices. Of course, we don't haven't really been tempted to do that at Grace Heritage, so that's not really, doesn't fit, hit very close to home. Some religions you find cutting yourself as a sort of a sign of submission to God. We don't do that. The Scriptures don't call us to cut ourselves as a sign of our submission to God. Now, you could make an argument that would sort of make sense, that we would do that to show that we're sorry for our sins, to show that God is more important than we are, to somehow deny the body or something like that. You could make up a sort of reasonable argument for that, but Scripture never calls us to do that, and therefore we don't. We're not authorized to do such a thing. Burning of incense as an act of worship is another thing that people sometimes do, and there is no call for it. Handling snakes. Now, again, we're not doing that too much at the Best Western, but there are some churches that do that. And there's nothing that authorizes that in Scripture. I also think a little closer to home, or more like something that churches like us might be tempted to do, would be watching videos as an act of worship, as part of worship. There's nothing to authorize such a thing. Interpretive dance is another one. And skits, okay, would be the kinds of things that we would see are not, that don't have a place because we don't see them being authorized by Scripture. Okay? Now, I'm not saying there's not a place for some of those things. Okay? But the gathered worship is not the place for them. That's what I am saying. Okay? There might be some edifying value in us gathering and watching a video of something or doing a skit or something like that, but it's not part of our worship to do that. Okay? So that's one of the core principles that we need to establish before we get into the specifics. Then I want to spend a little more time also on this first principle. Let me read it first. In addition to this most basic principle, the following principles help us focus on the essence of true worship. One, preaching and worship. We do not have worship plus preaching. Preaching is the apex of biblical worship. That's the pinnacle, the peak of biblical worship. Okay? It's not that there's worship and then there's preaching. We tend to talk like that, and I slip into that kind of language myself sometimes. But preaching is worship. In fact, it's everything in our service leads to that as the primary focus of our worship. In preaching, we can encounter the living God of truth and have our hearts laid bare before Him. So there are two things that this statement is intended to contrast against. One is the idea that music is the center of worship, whether it's singing or whatever. Okay, that is not the center of worship. It's preaching that is the center of worship. These other things are important, they're necessary, but not the center. And the other one that where you'll find a lot of people coming down on is that the Lord's Supper is the center of worship. And again, that is not the center of worship. So let me speak to that issue briefly. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, "In case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." So, 1 Timothy is really about the standard practice of the church. And so, just a chapter later in chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, he says, "Until I come, give attention." Okay, now this is the most important thing right here that I'm going to tell you. And let's listen to what he talks about. "Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them." So it seems that Paul puts a huge emphasis here on reading, teaching, and exhorting as the center of the primary focus of worship or the gathering of the body, which reading, teaching, and exhorting sounds like a pretty good definition of preaching to me. That's what we do in preaching. We also see the same kind of priority reflected in Acts chapter 2, where it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, scholars who know more about the use of the Greek language than I have pointed out to me that, generally speaking, in a list like this, the thing that's first is the thing that's intended to be emphasized the most. And we see there at the very beginning, it's the apostles' teaching that's right up there at the beginning. Think about the idea of receiving Jesus' authority over and over again. As Paul pointed out in his message recently, the message of Jesus was about his own authority. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So as we go into worship and we hear the preaching of the Word, the way we're encountering God, the way we're encountering Christ is through the proclamation of the Word and hearing with hearing ears. Okay, that is part of our worship. John 7:46, they heard Jesus speaking. They said, no one ever spoke like this man. There was something unique about the Word of Christ more than anything else. Okay, the second point, and I won't spend as much time on the rest of these, but a few of them I'll focus in on, is God-centeredness. Now, some of this stuff is like a no-brainer around here. We all agree with these things. But I want to hit on them just for clarity's sake. A high priority of the vertical focus of our Sunday morning worship service. The ultimate aim is to so experience God that He is glorified in our affections. Now, it might be helpful sometimes when we think about worship to think about that there are four parties. There's me, individually. There's you, everybody else. Or you Christians, I might say. You Christians. There's them, that is the unbelievers, either in or out of the service. And then there's Him, God. So it might be helpful to think about those parties. And what do those parties have to do with worship? And by the way, when I think about me and you Christians, I can also kind of group us together as us. Okay, and sort of think of that as a collective group. Now, these other groups, these other parties are not irrelevant to worship. Otherwise, well, there'd be no difference between worshiping in my closet and worshiping here gathered together. There is a difference in that. But the focus should be God because He's the attraction. He's the great attraction. And even as we think about others in worship, what we're doing with others is we are drawing others in to do what we're doing. We're encouraging others to do what we're doing. We're being encouraged by others doing the same thing. We're testifying together of this glory of God. When we read over and over in the Psalms, it says, praise the Lord. You know, there's two ways of thinking about that. One is that it's a statement to God, but it's also, we can think of it as an exhortation to you. You, praise the Lord. Because He's worthy of praise. So it can be a statement to others to do what we ought to do in worship, is praise the Lord. It kind of reminds me of, you know, out on the football field, and the football players start doing this. You know, they want you to start yelling and screaming because it encourages them to play better. They want to hear that. And in a way, that's kind of what we're doing. We don't do this to get each other worshiping, but we say, praise the Lord. And we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as a way of stirring each other up to this more and more and to draw us in and concentrate on what we're doing, which is on God Himself. Now, if we were a little, if we could write this statement over again, I might want to expand on this statement about God-centeredness and say it's Trinitarian. That is, it involves God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We can say that God the Father is our focus. Christ is our center and our doorway. He's our access to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is our empowerment to it, to worship. And we could unpack that as well. The third thing is that we are expecting the powerful presence of God. We do not just direct ourselves toward Him. We earnestly seek His drawing near according to the promise of James 4:8. We believe that in worship, God draws near to us in power and makes Himself known and felt for our good and for the salvation of unbelievers in the midst. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. I'll read a few verses here. And there's more to this statement than this, but I just want to focus on this aspect of God drawing near and it even affecting unbelievers in our midst. And this is speaking of clearly communicating about God in a reverential way in the gathered worship. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? Everybody's babbling on. I can't understand you. It's not orderly. It's not respectful. It's not reverential. Then they're not going to give that much attention. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Okay, that is a key thing that we want unbelievers to observe as we gather, that God is really among us. What better way to bring conviction, to expose someone's sin, is to encounter the Holy God. You look around and see people who are earnest about drawing near to God and speaking to Him and listening to God through His Word, and it opens up hearts to the reality of God and the reality of their own condition before God. Number four, Bible-based and Bible-saturated. The content of our singing and praying and welcoming and preaching and poetry will always conform to the truth of Scripture. The content of God's Word will be woven through all we do in worship and will be the ground of all our appeal to authority. So what this is saying is that the Bible is not just the framework or not just the skeleton, but it's the meat of what our worship is about. It's not just the cup, it's the drink. So we want our songs to be scripturally based. We want our prayers to be dripping with the Bible. And we want our preaching and teaching to come straight out of the Word. Everything should be focused around and drawn out of the Word. And it's important for us to realize, and I was reminded of this very clearly, I think Paul brought this out when we discussed Don Whitney's book, but where he talks about the presence of God. The Word of God mediates to us the presence of God. In other words, we don't just go off and have this mystical experience of God, but it's the Word of God speaking to us that causes us to experience. Yes, God is speaking through His Word. He is here. He is with me. He is with us. He has made promises to us. And therefore, He is here. When we pray, and He promises to hear our prayers, then that means He's here. When He opens our hearts to receive and embrace the Word and rejoice and repent, that means He's here. So we experience God's presence through the Word being spoken and sung and prayed and believed. Number five, head and heart. Worship that aims at kindling and carrying deep, strong, real emotions toward God, but does not manipulate people's emotions by failing to appeal to clear thinking about spiritual things based on shareable evidences outside ourselves. When I was a kid, my sister and I would sometimes feel kind of silly, and we just decided it was time to laugh. And so one of us would kind of go, and the other one would kind of go, and then it would seem kind of funny that the other one was making this fake laugh, and so we'd go a little more, and then they'd go, and then pretty soon we're just sitting there just belly laughing over the fact that the other one is laughing. And there was nothing to laugh about except that we were laughing. Well, that's not what we want happening in worship. We don't want people having an experience just because we're having an experience with no content there at all. We want the content of the Scriptures, of the worship, to bring out emotion, not just have emotion for emotion's sake with no content to base it on. There ought to be emotion as we worship. Someone has said that when Christ comes in, the wonder is not that one has emotion, but the wonder is that one can be so restrained. If we think about what it means, that we know the living God, then it's a wonder that we can restrain it. I also think it's important to realize that emotions that grow out of a real understanding of the Scriptures and a real encounter with God through the Scriptures are not emotions that just kind of during the worship service and then go away as you walk out the door. They're the kind of things that last. Those are experiences that last. It's not just a momentary thing because you got whipped up into a frenzy by the singing and the praying or loud instruments or something like that. But it's based on truth, and therefore you still believe the truth when you walk out the door, and it still affects you. Now, I'm not saying it affects you exactly the same way. When I think about my wife over a candlelight dinner, my response is a little different when I'm thinking about her while I'm out edging the yard. You know, I mean, it's just an intimacy there that's not there when I'm out edging the yard and choking on the dust that's kicking up and all that sort of thing, even though the truth is still the same. Number six, earnestness and intensity. Avoiding a trite, flippant, superficial, frivolous atmosphere, but instead setting an example of reverence and passion and wonder. I think the basic idea here is that there's no place for silliness. There's no place for contrived joking. Okay? There's no place for just telling a joke just to get people to laugh and loosen up. Okay? Now, I'm not saying there's no place for humor or laughter or anything like that. Charles Spurgeon said, "Natural humor may possibly be consecrated and made to wear the yoke of Christ, but he who apes it is no true man." If you find us a man who has any object in this world in what he says but the glory of God and the winning of souls, he is the man who is out of center, and into his secret may we never come. There are times when there are funny things that happen, or there's just a natural humor about the point that's being made, the text that's being made. When Paul's cell phone goes off, then we should just laugh, you know, during the sermon. If my whiteboard falls over in the middle of Sunday school, it's funny. We don't act like we're in some kind of serious mode that we can never enjoy the silliness of those moments. But the point is that we're not just flippant. We're about some serious business here, and we should act that way. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 say, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Number seven, authentic communication. The utter renunciation of all sham and deceit and hypocrisy and pretense and affectation and posturing. Not the atmosphere of artistic or oratorical performance, but the atmosphere of a radically personal encounter with God and truth. Okay? And let me just reiterate what I said before here. There are some natural places for humor. And so if we're in this stiff kind of mode where, you can't acknowledge that the whiteboard just fell down behind you, then that's a kind of sham, a kind of deceit, isn't it? We're real people. We notice these things. If a kid goes running out of the nursery screaming or something, okay, that's just life. That's the way it is. We shouldn't act like it didn't happen. At the same time, we should not be trying to create such a polished atmosphere that everything seems to be an act, that everything seems to be like a play or some kind of a performance or something like that, because that's not the point. That's not really the focus on it. We want to be excellent, but the focus is on an encounter with God. Number eight, the manifestation of God and the common good. We expect and hope and pray, according to 1 Corinthians 12:7, that our focus on the manifesting of God is good for people, and that therefore a spirit of love for each other is not incompatible with, but necessary to authentic worship. Scripture tells us very plainly that as we worship, It's not just me and God. I'm supposed to be drawing you in and loving you. Because if I love you, I want you to come before God. Ephesians 5:19-21 says, "Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So as we come before God, we do it for the good of others as well as to experience God ourselves. I also think this touches on our attitude toward children, young children, as well as toward guests. Because we need to show love and patience toward little children who are crying in the service and that sort of thing, or toward guests who are awkward and don't know where to go and that kind of thing. Part of what we need to be doing is welcoming, and it shouldn't be that they feel very awkward sitting off in the corner, not quite sure what to do, where to sit, who to talk to, who to sit with, things like that, or what's going on. But we should be very loving and accommodating to people, and that's part of how we express our devotion to Christ. Number 9, undistracting excellence. We will try to sing and play and pray and preach in such a way that people's attention will not be diverted from the substance by shoddy ministry, nor by excessive finesse, elegance, or refinement. Natural, undistracting excellence will let the truth and beauty of God shine through. And here the principle is that we want to focus on the substance, not focus on making everything really slick, like some kind of television production, okay? But focusing on what we're here for, which is God. I can remember one time during the church, a long, long ago in a faraway place, as Paul would say, during the offertory, someone was playing the piano. And it was one of the most awesome jobs of playing the piano I have ever heard. It was unbelievable. It was Bach meets Jerry Lee Lewis. I mean, it was unreal. And I was just, you know, my jaw was on the floor at how amazing it was. And when it was all over, it was hard not to just break, you know, jump, wow, you know, that was unbelievable. But at the same time, it was the offertory. I was supposed to be giving my heart to the Lord and demonstrating that with my giving of tithes and offerings, thinking about what God has done for me and His provision for me, not thinking about what an awesome piano player that was. And it became distracting. It was distracting excellence. Instead of being something quiet that was just simply there to kind of mask the noise and help me with my meditation on what I was supposed to do, it became a concert. It became a piano concert. And I think that's an example of going overboard. Now, of course, we can go overboard in the other direction, and that is just be so shoddy that you're going, ugh. You know, that those guitars are way out of tune, and, you know, and you can't even think about what you're singing for those reasons. Okay. Number 10, the mingling of historic and contemporary music. And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." And you see the footnote there at the bottom that says the primary goal here is to bring out treasure, whether it's old or new. It doesn't matter so much whether it's old or new. We want to praise God with the best of what we can come up with. And a lot of it is old, and we don't want to neglect that. But there's some new things that are being written that are worthy of being sung and fit well in terms of our cultural sensibilities about musical style and things like that. And I think about the hymn, "In Christ Alone." Really wonderful modern hymn, great hymn. I would hate to be without it. And then go way, way, way back to "O Sacred Head Now Wounded." Again, just precious hymn that from the Middle Ages that we sing of about Christ's crucifixion and what that means to us. So we bring both of these things together. We're not tied to one or the other, but we're tied to honoring the Lord with whatever's available. And we're called. Psalms called us to sing a new song. So we're called to be continually expressing our worship in song as a church. Number 11, the priority of singing. Instruments are never a standalone mode of worship in the New Testament. Therefore, our musical energy will be directed to singing with instruments in a supporting role. Now, we can turn to passages in Scripture that say we're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in the New Testament. Oddly enough, though, there's not ever a mention in the New Testament of instruments in worship, other than some possibly symbolic ones in the book of Revelation, okay? But in terms of just ordinary use of instruments, we don't hear anything at all, okay? Now, some people have taken that to mean, oh, well, therefore you shouldn't use instruments at all. I don't think that's what it means. I think that's taking it too far. I think instruments can be useful. But we're never commanded in the New Covenant to play. So it kind of gives us some sense of the level of priority, at least, of singing versus playing. Okay? Which is most important? The playing should support the singing. It should never get backwards, where you could barely hear somebody. If you're really careful, you might be able to hear a few voices over the blaring music. Okay? That tells us right there where, what we should be doing in terms of the relative importance as far and volume. Instruments can be very helpful in setting the tone of the music and keeping the pitch and the pace. But the essence of worship is not to have a big band or orchestra that dominates everything. Instruments, and because of that, we're trying not to feature instruments. We're trying not to put our instruments up front real big and noticeable. That's not the main thing that we want to focus on. They're there, and they're useful, and we appreciate you guys doing that. But they're not to be our focus. They're just there to support what we're doing when we're called to sing to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And as I said, I think we should be careful about not letting the instrumentation dominate the singing. We need to be able to understand. If we're called to sing to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and to edify each other and encourage each other, well, we better be able to understand each other. If you can't hear each other over the music, you're not doing what you're called to do. Number 12, the biblical pattern of singing. The Psalms are the inspired songbook of God's people. Therefore, they will serve as a primary source of our songs as well as a pattern for our hymnody. Furthermore, the prevailing sound of our worship will be the singing voices of all God's people praising Him. Now, what do we mean by the Psalms should be a primary source? Obviously, we sing Psalms, okay, or out of the Psalms. But what about being a pattern for our hymnody? In what ways can the Psalms be a pattern for our hymnody? Well, one of the things, as you flip through the Psalms, you'll notice the Psalms cover an awful lot of different subjects, don't they? There are a lot of different things being addressed in the Psalms. You'll also notice a lot of different emotions, some just exuberant praise, sometimes a down in the dust, Lord, I don't understand this, kind of confusion almost. Sometimes deep repentance. Lots of a huge range of emotions are being expressed in the Psalms. Also, you see different audiences. Sometimes others are addressed in the Psalms. Sometimes God is addressed directly in the Psalms. So all those things, I think, are perfectly good for the way we write and sing hymns, choose hymns. Is it we should choose a wide range of emotions, subject, and audience. Also, one of the things you'll notice about the Psalms is they make good reading even when you're not singing them, don't they? They're not just this little ditty, but they're good poetry, even if you don't set it to music. And that's another thing that we should be testing our songs against. Do our songs make good poetry? Okay. I think we should actually sing the Psalms. We should sing paraphrase Psalms. Sometimes it helps us to understand the setting or the new covenant expression of some of the things by paraphrasing the Psalms. And we should sing songs that are modeled on the Psalms. Also notice this statement that the prevailing sound of our worship will be the singing voices of all God's people praising Him. That brings up the issue of choirs. Are choirs legitimate? We don't have one. We haven't done soloists or quartets or anything like that I know of here that I can remember. But I think these things are legitimate. They're okay, and they can serve a useful purpose. In fact, sometimes I think that it's not as much here because we don't have printed music. But when I've sung where I have printed music, sometimes I can get so concentrating on hitting the right note that I realize I got through that whole hymn and I have absolutely no idea what I sang. So sometimes it can be a ministry to listen to someone else sing. And I think that choirs or solos or quartets and things like that can serve that purpose. But at the same time, we have to be careful of a performance mentality, an entertainment mentality, sort of a passive approach to worship. And there's certainly nothing that says we have to have a choir, we have to sing solos, we have to have this kind of special music. And so we see that the focus should be that we are called to sing to others. In fact, we are a kingdom of priests. And in the old covenant, there were singers, appointed singers as part of the Levitical system. But we're all priests now. We're all appointed singers. Okay, there's not a special class of singers in the new covenant. We're all singers. And so the prevailing sound, the primary sound of our worship should be the singing voices of all of us singing together, because we are exhorted, each one of us, to sing and not just to listen. Number 13, the consistency of music and text. The tune, the musical style, and the instrumentation should support and not distract from the tone, mood, and message of the text. And that statement just comes from the fact that we have to recognize that, you know, if there wasn't anything to music, then why not just read the hymn aloud? There's something about music that's very powerful, isn't there? It can bring up all kinds of emotions and memories and things like that. I was listening the other day to one of Beethoven's symphonies, and when I was in college, I had a summer job one summer away from everybody that I knew. Had my stereo in this room, and I basically spent my entire time when I wasn't working in this room listening to Beethoven's 9 symphonies. And I sort of like overdosed on Beethoven there for the summer. But now all I have to do is hear the smallest snippet of any one of Beethoven's 9 symphonies, and without even mentally processing it, suddenly I'm back in Aiken, South Carolina in 1985. I mean, it just brings me right back to it. And I'm sure you can remember, I mean, have some of the same kinds of experiences. I listen to a certain song, I'm in the 11th grade all over again. Well, the same thing happens as we listen and as we grow accustomed to certain songs. We think of periods of growth in our Christian lives, or periods of repentance. We associate songs. They're very powerful in our lives, not just for memory, but for evoking the emotions that we want to express to God. The musical setting establishes the mood. So you don't sing with the same style, "We're marching to Zion," as you sing "Silent Night." I mean, if "Silent Night" sounded like "Silent Night," "Silent Night," you know, it would really kind of, it wouldn't fit, would it? Nor would we sing the tune of "Silent Night" to "We're Marching to Zion," would we? It wouldn't make any sense. The tune goes with the words, and that's very important that we work at that, and recognize sometimes when some of the standard hymns, you go, no, it doesn't really quite fit, and so either we change the tune or just don't use that one. So these are some of the things that drive us to this particular philosophy. And let me just say this, that this is what we aim at. It doesn't mean we always hit it perfectly. And so we're always learning and growing in these areas. And some of these things I think Paul will have an opportunity to speak to in more depth on the musical aspect of it in a couple weeks. We're going to talk about this kind of thing some more. So let's ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll move into our members' meeting time. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that we have the great privilege of worshiping you. And Father, I confess that my heart is too often dull and simply does not rise to the level of what I know you are and how I ought to respond to you. And so I confess that as sin. I ask, Father, that you would stir us all up to a greater, more sensitive response to your presence, to what you've revealed about yourself in the Scriptures. And Father, that we would grow as a congregation of worshipers, and that our worship would spill over into others saying, "God truly is among us," and that their thoughts and hearts would be revealed through that, and that people would come to Christ because of the reality and the authenticity and the integrity of our worship, Father. because of what you've done. We ask, Father, that you would seal these truths to our hearts, and may we be worshipers throughout this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.